All right, so this morning, let's take a look at where we are. On this slide, this is our timeline. We're in the third lesson. We're also in the third day of this series. And to remind you, we are counting down, starting from the Sunday before the crucifixion to the day that Jesus is crucified. And this study this morning gets us to that Tuesday before the crucifixion. So at this point, we're 3 days away from Jesus being crucified in our study. We'll slow down a lot on Tuesday. There's a lot of events on Tuesday. So we'll spend several lessons on this day alone. But we're 3 days away. That means it's Tuesday. In 3 more days, Jesus is going to be crucified. We start every class this way so that we will remember the seriousness of what we're talking about and the immediacy of Jesus' efforts. He has to be focused. He has a legitimate question. If he's going to teach in the way that he's teaching and say the things he's saying, this is a legitimate question, isn't it? By what authority are you doing this? Who says you can do this? But here's another question. What kind of authority are they looking for? Are they looking for spiritual authority? They're looking for legal authority, right? Did Pilate say you could do this? Do you have a letter from Herod saying you could come in and cleanse the temple? That's the kind of thing that they're asking. You would think the chief priests and elders would come up and they'd be asking, by what spiritual authority to do this? And he asked that before, but what signs do you give us to show these things, to do these things? But I think we're leaning more on the idea of legal authority. What kind of legal authority do you have to do the things you're doing, to say the things you're saying? All right, so let's assume again that it's a legitimate question from sincere people. And let's assume that it's a spiritual-based question. It has to be purposeful in everything that he does, because his time is very limited, especially with the apostles, that he needs to prepare. He needs to get them ready for the things they're going to be taking on. And they're going to take on a very great responsibility of leading the church after Jesus dies. He's dying for the church, and they're going to take up the mantle of pushing it forward till today even. And then we have to take that up ourselves. So it's important for us to see how the apostles are prepared, how they're readied for the task, because now that's our task. And for us to know what we have to do, we have to see what they were challenged with and what they were told. Let's look at Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Let's begin there. If you remember, on Wednesday we talked about this fig tree. Jesus had approached a fig tree. He was hungry. And we talked about how important it was that Jesus showed his humanity by showing hunger, a very basic, primal sort of instinct that human beings have. We're hungry, we eat. He approaches this fig tree, and there are no figs on it, and Jesus says, "May you be cursed, may no one ever eat from you again." And it seemed a little unusual. Mark told us in his gospel, ooh, that's a good start to the class, isn't it? Mark told us in his account that the fig tree figs were out of season, so Jesus shouldn't have really expected to come upon the tree and find figs, but he was angered anyway, and he cursed the tree. And so we pick up here in Matthew chapter 21, we see what the apostles find when they came back. So we're going to start in verses 20, and we're going to read through verse 22. Well, let's start back verse 18, that'll refresh us. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive it if you have faith." It seems like an odd thing for Jesus to say, not because it's not just about the fig tree now. He's saying, well, this is nothing. You all can do a whole lot more than that. First of all, it's odd that they marvel to me. It's odd that they marvel at Jesus withering this fig tree. These are the apostles. For the last 3 years, they have walked with Jesus and seen everything from water turning to wine to the dead being raised up. It's a fig tree. I mean, is it impressive? Sure, it's impressive. I guess it would always be impressive to see the things that Jesus could do. But compared to what they've seen in the past, big deal. But they marvel at it just the same. I want to address something real quick, by the way. In Mark, it says the next day they come to the fig tree and they find it withered. In Matthew, it says at once it withered. Does it matter? It doesn't really matter. Trees don't wither overnight anyway, typically. So that is kind of a moot point. But I do want to address that it is a difference in Mark's account and Matthew's account for whatever reason. But he uses this as an opportunity to teach them about faith. Right? He tells them, if you have faith and you do not doubt. I want to talk to you about that idea. If you have faith and you do not doubt. What is faith? Interactive portion of the class again. What's faith? I heard somebody say something. I didn't hear you all the way either. All right, it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. That's what faith is, right? When we believe in something as if it were right in front of our face, even if it's not, even if it's something that is intangible, we still believe that it's so. But faith isn't black and white, is it? I can't say to you, you have faith, either 100% or 0%. Your faith doesn't work that way. My faith doesn't work that way. What is it that keeps our faith from being complete? Doubt. Doubt keeps our faith from being complete. And he tells them, if you have faith and you do not doubt, that is the hindrance. That is the human part that holds us back with our faith, is doubt. It keeps us from accomplishing these great and wonderful things sometimes because we just don't have quite enough trust in God. But let me ask a question about doubt. Does doubt always have to be that I doubt God's ability? To get you warmed up this morning, if you believe that doubt always has to be doubting God's ability, please raise your right hand. I'm not going to raise my right hand. What else could it be? What else could you doubt? If you are approaching God and you want God to do something for you, you're approaching Him in prayer, some supplication, and you want Him to do something for you, but you're not sure it's going to happen. Mike pointed to himself. What do you mean? What do you think that means? You can doubt your own faith, and when you doubt your own faith, what do you suppose that does for God? If I'm approaching God, I want God to answer my prayers, but I know that my faith is weak. How do I think God hears my prayer? We kind of see God as maybe not hearing that prayer, right? Not willing to listen. What else do you know about God? Go ahead. You have to wait for a microphone because you have an actual comment. And you're very important, Gerald.
You know what's funny is I believe with all my heart that God created the world, which is phenomenal. But sometimes I don't think He's going to help me with my situation. He can, but He probably won't. He doesn't have time, or it's not that important, or He doesn't care. And that's where the doubt starts coming in. I mean, I believe He can do it. It's just He probably won't.
All right, now hold on. I'm going to keep the microphone for a second. I'm going to ask you a question. What did God do for you specifically?
We sent His Son to die for my sins.
All right. So we believe that is the greatest expression of love that the world has ever known and will ever know. So God loves Gerald Barr as much as He loves anybody here. Why would He not answer your prayer?
Exactly.
And I think that's the thing. Our doubt can go in two different directions. Doubt of God's ability, but most of us don't have that doubt. What we doubt is that God would do it for me. It becomes about me. Now, if we would pause and think for just a moment, we would remember that God sent His Son for me. And when did God send His Son for me? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly, right? Jeff, go ahead.
I think another area where doubt comes in is in doubting ourselves, is when we'll pray for something, but then we don't have enough faith in ourselves to do what it is that needs to be done to carry it out. So, you know, God can, we can have all the faith in the world that God can provide it, but if we're not willing to, if we don't have enough faith or willingness to put in the work ourselves, we're not going to get it.
Yeah, sometimes it is just that matter of we don't have enough faith in ourselves to put forth the effort. We believe that God will bless us with the opportunity, but we don't believe in ourselves to carry it out. Berthel?
Peter began to walk on water. He had the faith to launch out, yet he began to doubt and he began to sink. And Christ chastised him for that. And likewise, sometimes we think we have faith, but when we begin to doubt, So why is it we begin to doubt and start to sink?
And who did Peter cry out to? What did he say when he started to sink?
Say again, the question, say again.
And I said, when Peter started to sink, what did he cry out? Who did he cry out to?
I don't remember.
And he said, Lord, save me.
Okay.
He reached out for Jesus and said, Lord, save me. He didn't doubt Jesus. He doubted himself. And then that's where it comes down. That's what it comes down to. But Peter wasn't walking on water because Peter was great. Peter was walking in water because Jesus was great and he believed it. He said that moment of doubt that drove him down. Jim and then Gerald.
So the doubt comes in the lack of my ability to make my relationship with God what it needs to be. And you know, the example that Earthel gave was a great one because look how quickly it can turn. He starts out across the water and there he goes. No problems. And then the doubt creeps in and that's when he gets in trouble. And, you know, kind of back to what Jeff said too, our prayers aren't always answered exactly the way that we have an expectation of them being answered. It doesn't mean that our prayers haven't been heard. It may just mean that the outcome that we desired, for whatever reason, wasn't what it, you know, ended up being. I think that's sometimes people's doubt can grow as a result of a prayer not being answered in a way that God, that we think it should be answered. And again, that goes back to putting more emphasis on our wisdom instead of God. So it's all about that relationship, the faith in the relationship, the working on the relationship, and how strong it is directly related to the investment that we make in it. And sometimes we do better than others.
I agree with that. Gerald?
I was just looking for one real quick, but in, you know, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 22, but Jesus turning and seeing her said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And there's a lot of those where he talks to them and says, your faith. And that always kind of cracks me up. I'm like, well, wait a second. What do you mean there? Your faith made you well. And just something to ponder.
Because our faith is the variable in the equation, right? God's power, ability, and love for us is the constant. Our faith is the variable, I think. Byron.
You asking the, this is, you know, you say preface, this is the interactive portion. And you have to sort of repeat.
No. Let's just be fair. The interactive portion goes questions, answers, not your question to my answer. That's not fair.
But you're, you know, coming from an education background, you know, it's called wait time. And it makes like 2 seconds feel like 2 minutes, you know, and then we're like, oh, we got to go in. But no, I say that because the issue of doubt, and you know, it's sort of whenever you're in a group, you know, no one wants to feel out of the group. You know, no one wants to be the person that seems different or feels differently when you're sitting amongst a group of peers. And so it's very difficult to say, yeah, I'm insecure about this. This is an insecurity of mine because doubt gets us all. You know, none of us sitting in this room has a day that we go through to where there isn't a point of doubt involving our faith and our beliefs, period. And but it's hard to say when you see, you know, everyone and you think, well, they look so strong. You know, something must be wrong with me because no one else is saying anything. You know, so therefore, maybe it's just me. And it's hard to come into the fold and say, yes, I'm insecure about this and I'm not really sure why. And, you know, therefore we leave and sort of that cycle continues. So, you know, I think it's as important for us to try to be open about the fact that we have doubts. It doesn't mean that we're wrong. It's not challenging, you know, the scripture or anything from that standpoint, but it's just a fact of the daily part of our walk. So
I think that it's such a good comment. And I'll spend just a second on it. Like, one of the great errors that we make as Christians at West End and other congregations I've seen is that we have a real problem being transparent with one another. You know, transparent is such a hot button word because we look at government, we want government to be transparent and all that stuff. We're not transparent. You know, we're opaque. We don't want people to see inside of me. And just what Byron was saying, I don't want to admit to you that my faith is not as strong as I perceive everyone else's faith to be. But the reality is that we're all in different degrees of struggle. We're all struggling with something. And oftentimes it is doubt. And in other times it's doubt in ourselves. And it may be doubt about, you know, about the scriptures. And it's not a dirty thing to think. It's not an awful thing to feel. We ought to lean on one another. One of the greatest things that we have within the church is each other. You know, if you will come to me and be honest, I can be honest with you, and you might feel stronger when we're done. We might both feel stronger when we're done, or we might both feel vulnerable when we're done, but we know an area where we can improve. Those things are important. Byron, I appreciate that comment very much.
Jim. And a comment on that comment, and that is, to your thing, transparency. But the problem with transparency is we put ourselves in a position of feeling like we're going to get judged by other people. And boy, it's real easy for us to point our finger at somebody else from a judgment standpoint. But the old saying goes, when you're pointing your finger at somebody, you got three pointing right back at you. So we need to, you know, we need to stand for the truth for sure, but we also need to show love and support for one another with regard to transparency and somebody reaching out and us being able to be more transparent with one another and show our love and trying to help one another be what God wants us to be. That's where I think we have problems is just trusting enough in one another to be able to, you know, share our burdens with one another so that we can grow and be stronger in the example that God wants us to be to everybody around us, to one another too.
And to tie all that back in, there are 11 apostles left, right, after Judas. There are 11 apostles left. There's not one. God didn't choose one person to succeed him and to carry on the mantle of the church. He didn't do that. There are 11 of them. And when we read about the 11, we don't read about everything they do perfectly. We read about their errors, their mistakes. They challenge one another. They build one another up. So we can identify with that if we will take that guard down. All right, excellent comments. Jesus tells them that they can move mountains to the sea. All right, if they have enough faith, that they ask and they don't doubt. That's a kind of an impractical thing, right? I mean, when are you ever going to need to move a mountain to a sea? But what it does do is it sets the bar. That's what can be accomplished. Everything that you need falls well below that. Right, everything that you will need in your spiritual life, in your physical life, emotionally, whatever that may be, falls below that very lofty standard of being able to move a mountain to the sea, if that's the pinnacle. But the point is, whatever you ask in prayer, whatever you need, God will give you if you have faith and if you pray. Those are the two keys. He makes that very important, makes that very clear to them, that they understand that, and it should be very clear to us as well. All right, we talked about the figs were out of season. Someone mentioned to me after class that it was interesting. This is how well I remember the material I prepared. They said it was interesting that Jesus says this to the fig tree, even though figs were out of season. He said, you think about what Paul said to Timothy, you know, be ready preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And I thought, man, that's a great point. And I actually had that in this lesson. So that's how well I remember the material that I've written. I didn't even realize that I already had that in there. But, you know, we look at it when Jesus approaches that fig tree, and on the surface it looks like it's unreasonable. Jesus is not being fair to the fig tree. Why should it have figs when it's out of season? And that is exactly the point that Paul made to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He said, you be ready in season and out of season. So here's the fundamental question for us. What does God expect for us? When does God expect me to be ready? All the time. Always. Because when is opportunity coming?
Always.
Yeah, exactly. You never know. You can't plan those things. We talked about that. Curtis has preached that from the pulpit. That you cannot get ready for the moment in the moment. It just doesn't work that way. Whether it's temptation to sin, or whether it's an opportunity to evangelize, or to help, or whatever that may be. You have to prepare now, today, for what's coming later. What do we need to be ready to do? To give an answer. That's definitely one thing we have to be ready to do. The Scripture tells us that. Always be ready to give an answer for the faith that's inside of you. What else? I'm thinking more generally. What do you need to be ready to do? All right, anything that that person may need at that moment. Teach. Teach, evangelize, pray, hospitality. What do they need? What can you do? Anything you can do. Anything you can do for the Lord, you need to be ready to do for the Lord when the time comes. Jim, you know you have to have a microphone. I can't let you speak without a microphone.
What we need to be ready to do is think about how we're living our lives every day and the kind of impact that that's having on other people. Because believe it or not, we're impacting other people by the way that we live our lives every day, whether we realize it or not. Because it's that example that they either do or don't see that reflects or does not the character of Christ that we're supposed to be trying to emulate.
That's right. You may be looking for the big moment. The big moment may never come. You may have lived all those moments in front of that person and never know it. So yes, daily, our walk needs to be better daily. It needs to improve every day. Final question, where will you need to go? In Genesis chapter 12, where did God tell Abram to go? That's right. Yeah, that's the Dale Laird interpretation. But yes, that's basically it. He says, just go. I'll tell you where you're going later. He said, go to a land I will show you. You know, Abram went. He went because God asked him to go. And Jonah chapter 2 and verse 1, where does God tell Jonah to go? Not Tarshish, Nineveh. And you said Nineveh. I didn't want to imply this. You said, gave the wrong answer. Nineveh. I don't want to go to Nineveh. People in Nineveh are awful. Go to Nineveh. Where did Jesus go? Here. Right? To us. To the sick. To those who needed him. And he left heaven. He didn't leave Hebron. He didn't leave Joppa. He left heaven to come here. We've made that point in this class before. So when do you need to be ready? You always need to be ready. What do you need to be ready to do? Anything that you can do. And where do you need to go? Anywhere God wants you to go. Sounds easy, right? That's what he told the apostles. So in the lesson of the fig tree, he not only taught them about faith, he's taught them about readiness. Be ready. And that lesson comes to us as well. Let's pick up now in verse 23 of Matthew 21, and we'll read through verse 27. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they hold John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Assume for just a second, and I've asked you to do this before, assume for just a second that the chief priest, the elders of the people, have good intentions. It's a stretch, but assume that. And they come to ask Jesus, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Here's a question. Or here's a statement, because I didn't ask it as a question. That's a legit question. If Jesus is going to come in and cleanse the temple, that's a legitimate question. If he's going to teach in the way that he's teaching and say the things he's saying, this is a legitimate question, isn't it? By what authority are you doing this? Who says you can do this? But here's another question. What kind of authority are they looking for? Are they looking for spiritual authority? They're looking for legal authority, right? Did Pilate say you could do this? Do you have a letter from Herod saying you could come in and cleanse the temple? That's the kind of thing that they're asking. You would think the chief priests and elders would come up and they'd be asking, "By what spiritual authority to do this?" And he asked that before, "By what signs do you give us to show these things, to do these things?" But I think we're leaning more on the idea of legal authority. What kind of legal authority do you have to do the things you're doing, to say the things you're saying? All right, let's assume again that it's a legitimate question from sincere people. And let's assume that it's a spiritual-based question. We'll give them a lot of benefit of the doubt here. What does this ignore? If you have to ask Jesus, "By what spiritual authority do you do these things?" what are you choosing to ignore about him? That he is who he says he is. Has there been any evidence that he is who he says he is? I mean, there's been a couple miracles, right? Just a couple. There's been a lot of miracles performed. A lot of signs. And the word of that has spread all over the place. Daniel, last Wednesday, you said that he spoke with a certain kind of authority when he taught. I just answered the question. Good job, Daniel. you said that when he taught as one having authority. All right, we know that from Scripture. In fact, let me get that up there. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 29. Didn't mean for that to be lowercase. That's changed fonts somehow. Interesting. Anyhow, you're forgetting the miracles. You're forgetting the healings. You're forgetting the way that he's taught. You're forgetting everything about Jesus if you question his spiritual authority. The evidence. Why does he have to answer that question? I'm going to use a really weak analogy, but stick with me. I don't care how you feel about LeBron James. Michael Jordan was the best basketball player in NBA history. Best I ever saw, anyway. If Michael Jordan, one time when he had the flu, came out and scored like 60 points or something ridiculous like that, don't correct me if it was 61 or something. It doesn't matter. Besides, it'll take away from the story. So he comes out, he's sick, he scores like 60 points, and someone came and said, "Hey, Michael, when are you going to show us if you're a good basketball player or not?" Well, that would be a ridiculous question, because at that point, he had answered all those questions. Right? He's answered all those questions. Yet here is, then again, it's a weak analogy, I know. Jesus has performed every sort of evidence they will ever need. And they come to him and say, by what authority do you do these things? It's a ridiculous question. What's the answer that we would have liked? I wrote this in the book because I thought about this. If I were there and I were on Jesus' side, which hopefully I would have been, history tells me I probably wouldn't have been. But if I were on Jesus' side and that was the question, this is the answer that I would like to have heard. "I do these things by the authority of God, whom you pretend to serve, though you serve only yourselves. He gave me this authority when I sat at his right hand in heaven before I came to this earth, that I might unseat you from your positions of power and save the lot that you have lost." That's what I would have liked to have heard Jesus say. And did he have the right to say that? He would have had every right to say that, because that's true. These people were supposed to be the spiritual guardians of the children of Israel, and they have failed in that miserably. Jesus could have answered that way, but he didn't answer that way. And really, his answer ends up being a whole lot better. So the question is, John's baptism, just Jesus' return answer. he asked them, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it from man? If it was from heaven, he says, why? They know that they say it's from heaven. Jesus is going to ask why they didn't believe it. They know that if they say it's from man, they're going to anger the crowd. So what do they do instead? How did the chief priest answer when Jesus says, where does John's baptism come from? They said they didn't know. Is that an honest answer? I mean, when he boils it down, yeah, because they didn't know, because the truth is it came from heaven. But what did they really believe? Well, they didn't believe. How do you know they didn't believe in John's baptism? Let me ask you this question. How many of these chief priests, how many of the Sanhedrin council period were baptized in John's baptism? How many do we read about? We don't read about any. Did they believe in John's baptism was from God? They did not. So when Jesus asked them an honest question, where did John's baptism come from heaven or from man? And they say, I don't know. That's a lie. That is a lie. They know what they believed. They were afraid to admit what they believed. If they truly believed that it was from man, and all of this crowd around Jesus believes that it was from heaven, what should their answer have been? If they truly believe John's baptism came from man, that it was not ordained from heaven, that Jesus or that John was not sent by God, what should they have said? They should have said, this is not from heaven. And whatever consequences come, let them come. If we're going to get killed for saying it, we're going to get killed for saying it. But if that's what they believed, they should have stood up and they should have said it. This is how they fail. They're not willing to serve the people. With them saying, we don't know, that says, we're taking care of number one. I don't care what these people believe. Okay, well, if they want to, we just don't know. That keeps them from getting the crowd angry with the honest answer. It also keeps them from being indicted for their lack of belief by Jesus. It also keeps them from being indicted by Jesus for not following John's baptism. It's a cowardly answer. It's a self-serving answer. And again, if that situation sort of played itself out here, we've talked about this idea before, that if there was a false teacher in this pulpit, and we all sat there and said, well, is he a false teacher? Or we said to the elders, do you think we need to say something to this guy? And they all just kind of, I don't know. That'd be a lousy answer. It'd be a coward's answer. I don't think our elders would ever do that. I don't think any person in this congregation would say, well, I don't know if we need to stop them or not. We would stop them. But those chief priests and elders, they were looking out for themselves. So they didn't answer the question at all. They were cowards. I said Jesus' answer is better than the one that I wrote. Not a big surprise. Here's what his answer does. All right. First, if Jesus had answered their question directly, I do this by the authority of God that he gave to me when I was in heaven with him before I came to earth, before I was took the form of a man to live these 34 or so years. If he had said that, what happens? How does that play out? What's the first thing that comes out of their mouth? What's the first charge that they say when Jesus says, yes, I came from heaven? Blasphemy. And what's blasphemy punishable by? Stoning. Executing. So if Jesus answers that question honestly, candidly, let's say candidly, because he's answering it honestly. He's just choosing not to answer it. He answers it candidly and gives them the answer they're looking for. The timeline gets out of his control and it goes into theirs. Now we're not talking about Jesus being crucified on Friday. We're talking about Jesus being crucified Tuesday afternoon. If he makes it that far, if they don't kill him before he gets there. So his answer maintains the timeline in his own control, whereas a straightforward answer gives the timeline into their control. So that's the first thing that it does. We said that his answer also indicts them. It indicts their disbelief of John. They can't say it out loud. But Jesus knows full well, and really the circumstances indicate, that they didn't believe that John's baptism came from heaven. So Jesus is, this is kind of a way of Jesus looking at them and saying, I know you don't believe it. I know you don't. And you're too cowardly to say it. What does that tell you about them? That they didn't believe in John's baptism. Do we ever read about them really looking into John's baptism? Investigating it? Anyone talking to him? Not even Nicodemus going by night to talk to John to figure out what's going on with this baptism, where he got the authority to do it. Baptism is a whole new thing. Why is anyone even doing this? No one asked those questions. There's no investigation. They're closed-minded, which doesn't really surprise us, but they're closed-minded. One of the things that I would challenge us to do as Christians every day is to not be closed-minded. It's very difficult for us. As we look around the world and we see error, and we see it really obviously, we see people doing things that are just strictly contrary to God's word, and it's very apparent to us, and it's obvious to us, so that when I get in a conversation with someone I know believes something contradictory to God's word, how do I feel about anything else they say? Pretty skeptical. But they may be right. Just because they get one thing wrong doesn't mean they get everything wrong. We need to be open-minded. We need to listen. We need to appreciate the opportunities we have. We talk to other people of faith, other people who believe most of what we believe. They may get things that, I mean, I'm not saying that they're right. If they get little things wrong, they're not. They get some really, I mean, there are some fundamental things they get wrong. You know, if you talk about the doctrine of once saved, always saved, that's a poisonous doctrine. That is false teaching to the nth degree that will cost people their souls. So, I mean, that's not forgivable. That's not excusable. But that doesn't mean that everything that comes out of their mouth is not true. I need to listen. I need to be willing to hear that. We need to learn from the lesson of the chief priests and the elders here when they would not listen. They would not consider whether or not it was true. You know, the other thing about Jesus' question that he replies to the chief priests and the elders is that it answers the question. Because the question is, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus says, basically, by what authority does John do what he's doing? The same place that John gets his authority is where Jesus gets his authority. He gets it from heaven. He gets it from God. The same place that John does. Now, whether or not any of those chief priests or elders are smart enough to figure that out at the time, I don't know. If they are, then kudos to them. That's pretty sharp. In the moment, I would imagine that they're just very disappointed that they laid this trap out intricately and Jesus didn't fall into it like they wanted him to. You know, I presented my answer, how I wish Jesus would have answered that question. Look how much better his answer is than mine. Jim talked about that. That was my wisdom on paper. Jesus' wisdom is so much greater than my wisdom. His answer is so much better than mine. So that's where we stand at the end of Tuesday. Let's take a look at a couple questions. Or not the end of Tuesday. Sorry, not even close. The end of lesson three here on the Tuesday before Jesus is crucified. Before we get to the questions, I want to talk about this thought for prayer. This is not quite aligned well enough for me to say this is providential that we get to this lesson today. But in our opening prayer today, I talked about the idea that we need to be supporting law enforcement, first responders, and really, we need healing. And it's no surprise to anybody here that we need that. We look at the TV, we know what's gone on in the last week and what continues to go on, and we see this division. Look at the way Jesus resolved conflict. Look at this example of how Jesus resolved this potential conflict. If you haven't prayed this prayer this week or something like it that's indicated in Lesson 3, I hope that you do. Because it says, pray that God makes us bold when standing for His truth, but also equips us with soft answers to turn away wrath. Debate is a really good thing, a really healthy thing, when it stays civil. But when we dig our heels in and we get angry and we get our cackles up and we start angering with people, hackles up, not cackles, different word. And we start arguing with people and we start assuming that they're wrong, we start spitting bile and vitriol and vinegar, and what happens? No one listens. Nothing gets solved. You have to break that cycle. Christian, you have to break that cycle because Jesus is your example on how to do this. And you know that. So that's my challenge for all of us. And it's real, real hard because I struggle with this. And I imagine a lot of us struggle with this. I like to argue and I like to win. And that's just the truth. But sometimes when I argue, I need to lose because I'm wrong. So the way that we debate, the way that we talk about those things, I think is important. So I hope we pray that prayer this week sincerely and be prepared with whatever God's answer is on that, whatever we need to change. What does the withered fig tree teach us about our need for preparation? And what does it teach us about excuses? You don't have to have a microphone, but just what do you think? Always be prepared. It's a good Boy Scout answer. Dave, were you a Boy Scout? There you go. It's a good Boy Scout answer. Always be prepared. Always be prepared to do what? Stand for the truth and do anything else that God asks us to do that we need to do. Jeff, did you have an answer?
I think that going along with the fig tree, we always need to be ready to produce fruit for God's kingdom.
Absolutely right. And that's really the in-season, out-of-season answer, too. We need to be able to produce fruit for the Lord. What kind of excuses will the Lord accept? None. That's hard to... This will probably take the rest of our time. I'm trying to teach a 10-year-old boy about responsibility. And yesterday at Dave and Buster's, he laid the card down that had all of our game stuff on it, and he lost it. Someone took it, and it happens. It's not the end of the world, not a big deal. He got all upset. Who cares? It's over. But, you know, we're talking about responsibility, and I'm having this conversation with him. He says, but no one said anything to Isabel. Well, hold on now. I said, who did I give the card to? Well, to me. And who swiped the card in the little game? I did. Who laid it down? I did. What does Isabel have to do with it? Well, she was there. I get it. But that's a 10-year-old that's looking for an excuse. I understand, because he feels bad and he doesn't want it to be all his fault. I totally understand that. And I look at a 10-year-old and I see myself. And I tell him, you know, this is the hardest part. Everyone's got a reason for something that went wrong. Everyone's got an excuse. The hardest part is not saying it out loud. You're going to think it, but it's not fair because X, Y, and Z. If the responsibility is yours, you say, that's on me. And I'm going to do better next time. That's really easy to say. Really hard to do. We got to do that. All right, so maybe we do have a couple more minutes. Why do you think the chief priests are so bold in their questioning of Jesus? We talked about that. They truly did not believe. And what else do they see happening now? We talked about this last lesson. Right. Just as Jesus is being pressed by time, they're being pressed by losing their control. And they see it. So when we see them asking more blunt questions, like this is a blunt question to say, by what authority do you do this? They ask that bluntly because they're threatened. And they know time's getting short for them. Thank you all for your comments and questions. Good class this morning. And that's all on you. I appreciate it.